Would you take your Bible with me this morning and turn to John chapter 16? John chapter 16, and in a moment, I'm going to read verses 25 through 33 for us, and we'll spend some time considering the message of these verses for us. A couple of weeks ago, we actually began this section that starts back in verse 16. And when we began that section, I really asked us to consider some of the challenges that we have faced this year. Griefs and sorrows that we faced due to departures from people moving, even departures in death. And that helps us kind of orient ourselves a little bit to the circumstance of the disciples. Jesus is telling them that he's leaving them behind. And while I'm sure they didn't understand everything that Jesus was teaching them about his departure, the reality is that that would be a departure through death. They are on their way toward the Garden of Gethsemane, where after pouring out his heart in agonized prayer, our Savior will be betrayed and arrested, illegally tried, and eventually crucified. And it's in that foreshadowing, it's in that somberness, as you look through this text, that you find Jesus talking about joy. In the face of that kind of difficulty, we will see this morning Jesus talking about peace. Peace in the face of betrayal and arrest and crucifixion. It's in this passage we will find Jesus talking about courage. And it's in this passage that we will hear Jesus talk about victory. How are you feeling this morning as you face the challenges of life, the disappointments and the discouragements, the perplexing realities that plunge you into confusion? How do you feel about all of that? How do you feel about the difficulties, the unique difficulties that arise from following Jesus? Could you use some joy or some peace or maybe some courage or some sense of victory this morning? And you might hear that, and you know, sometimes when we're in the real crucible, our initial response is to say, you know, you don't understand. Nobody really understands. You haven't faced my circumstances. You haven't known my unique trials. And to some degree, that's true. None of us have experienced the combination of circumstances and life events of any other person. But again, I think we just need to pause and consider the situation of the disciples is not easy. And what about the circumstance of our Savior? Are we prepared this morning to listen to Jesus? And to submit ourselves to the teaching of Jesus, that regardless of the circumstances and regardless of the difficulties, through him there is joy and there is peace and there is courage and there is victory available to you in your circumstances this morning. Do we believe him? Are any of us prepared to say, well, Jesus just doesn't understand? Would we dare to say that this morning? Of course, Jesus understands. And what he told his disciples and what he's telling us this morning is that through his death, and particularly through his resurrection, he provides a relationship with God and a victory over the world that, yes, produces that kind of joy, that kind of peace, that kind of courage, that kind of victory that we need regardless of our circumstances. So with hearts that are submitted to our Savior Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as I read for us John chapter 16, verses 25 through 33. And just understand that to some extent we're jumping into the middle of a conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. Our Lord says this: "These things have I spoken unto you in proverbs," or obscure sayings, "but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. And that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father." His disciples said unto him, "Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. But this we believe, that thou camest forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, take heart, take courage. I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Father, as we gather together around and before your word this morning, we are convinced that in our number there are those who are struggling with grief. There are those of us who are struggling even with a complaining spirit and need the ministry of your joy. Father, we are equally certain that there are those among our number who feel turmoil in their hearts. They feel even aggravation in their hearts, and they need your peace. Father, there are some of us who are struggling against perpetual fear. And that fear may even have caused us to withdraw ourselves from the mission and the ministry that you have called us to, and we need your courage. And there are some of us this morning who feel beat down and defeated. And we need anew this morning to capture the victory that our Savior Jesus Christ has won for us. And so, Father, as a group of people who profess self-consciously our need, would you come to our aid? Would you take your word this morning as we give attention to it? And would you work by your Spirit? And would you minister to us and to our hearts, deep in our souls, the joy and the peace and the courage and the victory that can be ours because of the death and the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, would you hear and answer our prayer this morning because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished, and in His name we pray. Amen. I mentioned that as we start our reading in verse 25, we're kind of dropping into the middle of a conversation that Jesus is having with His disciples. That's true in one sense that verses 16 through 33 are really one section. It's actually also true in the sense that Jesus has been talking to His disciples for a few chapters. Do you remember we saw that when we started into this portion of John's Gospel, that you go for chapter after chapter, and if you have a red letter edition, what's the color that confronts you? It's almost all red. Jesus is talking for chapters on end. I mentioned that it's almost a little bit like having an epistle from Jesus tucked away here in the Gospel of John. This portion of John's Gospel is typically referred to as the farewell discourse. It's Jesus' final farewell instruction to His disciples. And it really ends here at the end of chapter 16. Now, you might look ahead to chapter 17 and say, well, wait a minute, all that red lettering continues into chapter 17. And you'd be right. But if you know a little something about the chapter content of John's Gospel, what is chapter 17? Jesus is praying. And so when we think of His final instruction to His disciples, that really ends here in chapter 16, verse 33. And then the remaining record of that interaction is a record of Jesus' prayer to the Father. And so we are dropping into a conversation right really kind of at the tail end of what, again, we have come to call the farewell discourse. You may remember from a couple of weeks ago that Jesus is highlighting to His disciples how the resurrection will change everything. Yes, they will sorrow when He is crucified. They will grieve, but their grief will be temporary, because Jesus will rise from the dead. He uses this analogy of a woman who is in labor. That labor is extremely difficult, but when the baby comes, it's almost like you forget how hard it was because of the joy of the arrival of that baby. And so the resurrection changes everything for followers of Jesus Christ. And in fact, Jesus highlights that it inaugurates a new era in their relationship with God the Father, which is just a remarkable thing. If Jesus hadn't said it, those are the kinds of things we would hesitate to say theologically. It would almost seem wrong to suggest like there's some change in how God is relating to His people. And yet Jesus says, before this, you have never prayed in My name. And now you will. Jesus' resurrection inaugurates a new era in our access to God. Again, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you recognize the imagery of the tearing of the curtain in the temple. And then the writer of Hebrews takes that reality and he applies it to the death of Christ, and he describes the tearing of the flesh of our Savior as inaugurating a new but living way to access God. And so a big part of how Jesus' resurrection brings joy to His disciples has to do with this new access that we have to the Father in prayer. And in verse 25, Jesus is going to continue to describe that new relationship. Do you hear what he says? These things I've spoken to you in kind of obscure sayings. That word is translated in our King James Version with the word proverb. It's a word that's related to the concept of parable, but that might lead us astray in understanding what Jesus is saying. He's saying that even when he explained the parables to the disciples, there was a degree to which they didn't get it. Okay. The teaching of Jesus, even to his disciples, up to this point, has been somewhat obscure. Haven't we seen that over and over again? It's like they don't quite get it. Jesus says, that is coming to an end. He says, up to this point, I've spoken to you in these kind of obscure sayings, but I will show you plainly the Father. Jesus is telling them that after his resurrection, there's going to be a change. There's going to be a difference even in the instruction that they receive from Jesus. Everything will be made plain. I would suggest that a part of that is the promise that he's made that the Spirit will come and he will instruct them. That they will receive a new measure of the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. But I also think Jesus is saying that his teaching approach with them will change. Just think about his interaction with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Now, all of that conversation is not recorded for us, but we know what Jesus is telling those disciples. He is taking the Old Testament scriptures and explaining to them, the scriptures say, everything about himself. Is it ever recorded for us in any of the four Gospels that Jesus taught his disciples like that? That he took the scriptures and he explained to them everything about himself. And so there is, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, going to be a clarity that Jesus brings to the disciples' understanding. But their understanding of what? Or we should say, their understanding of whom? What does he say? I will show you plainly of whom? Of the Father. The resurrection of Jesus Christ inaugurates a new era in the relationship that God's people have to the Father. There will be a clarity of revelation through Jesus and by the illumination of the Holy Spirit concerning the person and the work and the character of God the Father. Do you notice what he says next? So first is this clarity of revelation or this clarity of understanding. But then he says, at that day you shall ask in my name. Now again, that's something he's mentioned previously in the verses. He said before, you didn't ask in my name. Now you're going to pray in my name and the Father's going to give you your request. Jesus says, at that day you will ask in my name, but I'm not telling you that I will pray to the Father for you. Do you see that? Jesus wants them to understand that the access that he's providing to God in prayer is direct access. Yes, our prayers are offered on the basis of what Jesus has done. They're in his name. But are we going to Jesus and telling him our requests and saying, hey, if you could go to the Father and kind of mention that to him, that would be great. Jesus explicitly says, when you pray in my name, I'm not going and asking the Father for you. We have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. And I don't want to make a big point of this, but I would just suggest that if you don't need to ask Jesus to pray for you, you certainly don't need to ask His mother to pray for you. And you certainly don't need to ask the apostles who are standing here listening to Jesus to pray for you. Jesus provides direct access to the Father. Do you see that? So this new relationship with God includes a clarity of understanding regarding the character of the Father. It involves a direct access to the Father through the Son. Our approach to God rests on Christ, but our access through Him is direct. You can ask the Father. What's the third thing that Jesus highlights? At that day, you'll ask in my name, verse 26, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, because for the Father Himself loves you. Do you believe that? There is this tendency, certainly outside of the Christian faith, but I fear even among Christian people, that we tend to drive some kind of a wedge in our thinking between the Father and the Son. And somehow, so often in our thinking, we tend to view Jesus as the more merciful one. The Father is the strict one. He's the severe one. He's kind of the God of the Old Testament. And Jesus is the merciful one. I've even heard people describe the relationship between the Father and the Son almost as if Jesus is convincing the Father to demonstrate grace and mercy. Do we think that way? Or do we realize that the God of the Old Testament is the triune God of eternity, the same unchanging God as the God of the New Testament? That when God punished the Israelites in the wilderness, Jesus was there. Jesus takes sin just as seriously as the Father and the Spirit do. And that as our Savior hung on the cross and offered Himself as a sacrifice, the Father was there. And that the Father is just as merciful and as gracious as the Son and the Spirit. Jesus says, you have direct access to God because the Father Himself loves you. And He loves you uniquely, and He grants you that kind of unique access. Why? Because you have loved Me. And you have believed Me that I came out from God. Do you see the point that Jesus is making? If you're tended to drive that kind of distinction between the character of the Father and the Son, where do you think the Son came from? He came from the Father. Who does the Apostle Peter tell us planned our redemption in eternity past? It was planned by the Father. And so Jesus tells us that we have this clarity of revelation concerning the Father. We have this direct access to the Father through Him. And we have this beautiful assurance of the Father's love for us. If you love Jesus Christ, if you believe Jesus Christ, that He came from the Father, He was sent by the Father, and that in fact He's returning to the Father, which is what He says here, then the Father has set His love uniquely on you. You can know Him. can't know everything about him. You can't understand everything about him. But do you believe that you can know God because he has chosen to make himself knowable? He's chosen to make himself known to you. And not only can you know him, but you can approach him as a father with a child, and you can bring your need to him. And you can experience his love. I wonder how often when I bring requests to God and I recognize his answer to that request, which is sometimes no, and sometimes wait, and sometimes yes, and sometimes yes, but not at all in the way you thought that it was going to be. When I bring a request to God and I recognize his answer to that request, how often is my response, "Look how much he loves me. Look how much God loves me because he hears me and he answers my request and I am precious to him." This idea of viewing the Father and the Son kind of separately and distinctly and like their character is somehow in conflict, Jesus just won't allow that kind of thinking. Jesus doesn't permit that tendency. "At that day you will ask in my name, and I say not to you that I will pray or ask the Father for you, because the Father himself loves you. Because you have loved me and you have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and I am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to the Father." Do you see how once again Jesus is presenting a unity of heart and plan and action within the Godhead, within the persons of the Trinity? We are loved people. Do we consider the immense privilege that is? Do we consider the access that we have to the love of God through Jesus Christ? This is a remarkable thing. Shouldn't that produce some joy in your heart? Shouldn't it make you at least crack a smile? Doesn't it put a different perspective on the challenges and the difficulties that we face in this life, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ? How did the disciples respond to this teaching of Jesus? I'm torn here a little bit because on the one hand, I want to be critical. And Jesus kind of chides them. He rebukes them. But on the other hand, we can be overly critical. They do respond with a pretty remarkable profession of faith in Jesus Christ, don't they? They say, "Oh, you forget dropping the obscure statements in the future. You're speaking, so we get it," right? I mean, that's essentially what they're saying. "We get what you're saying. And we believe," and again, Jesus has just said to them, if you love me and you believe me, the Father loves you. And they say, "We do. We do. We understand. We get it. And now we're sure. Now we're confident that you know all things and you don't need anybody to ask you anything. And we believe that you came from God." And so there's much good here. There is a response to the words of Jesus in faith. Why then does Jesus kind of chide them and say, oh really? you believe now? You're convinced now?" And then Jesus goes to tell them, "You really don't know what's coming." I think the disciples here are just kind of typically over-eager in their response. They demonstrate a little naivete regarding their calling as Jesus' disciples and what is to come. It makes me think of the hymn, "Are ye able, said the Master, to be crucified with me?" And the hymn writer says, "Yea, the sturdy dreamers answered, to the death we follow thee." Right? Here is the reply of the sturdy dreamers. We get it. We believe and we love and we follow. And Jesus tells them their discipleship, their following of him will be hard. It will involve great challenges. Maybe we're a lot like the disciples here. Maybe we're a little quick sometimes to say, "I get it. I know what God is doing. And I'm good with it. I'm on board." And then we face a difficulty, or God ordains a trial, and all of a sudden we recognize we kind of spoke a little too quickly. We didn't understand as much as we thought we did. We're maybe not quite as committed as we thought we were, because those challenges present a real temptation to us to question the wisdom and the character of God. And maybe we need to sit back down at Jesus' feet some more. Maybe we need to stop talking so much and start listening a little bit more, so that Jesus can continue to instruct us. It's kind of what Jesus does here, is he causes them to pause. "Oh, do you now believe? Behold, the hour comes." Listen to the words of Jesus. The hour is coming. Yea, it has come. They don't realize how close they are to the moment of trial. At this point, they may just be a few hundred yards from the Garden of Gethsemane, where they will scatter into the night. The hour is coming. Yea, in fact, it is now come that you will be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. You think about that. You think about the agony of the Savior, that in the darkest hours, when he knows exactly what he will face, his friends are nowhere to be found. But Jesus says, "And yet, you will leave me alone, and yet what? I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Do you see this emphasis on the relationship to the Father? Not just the disciples, but Jesus' relationship to the Father. You may have heard of the Czech reformer Jan Hus, who was one of the forerunners of the sparking of the Reformation in Europe and the recapturing of gospel truth. And Hus was burned at the stake. And prior to his burning, he spent much time in solitary confinement, alone. And it is recorded that this verse was Huss's constant meditation as he was imprisoned without friend or family. That he was alone, and yet just like his Savior, he was not alone, because the Father was there with him. That kind of truth, when it sinks into your soul and becomes the reality upon which you build your life, empowers you to do things like being faithful to Christ in the flames. When you read those stories from church history and you wonder, how could those people endure that? How could they do that? certainly the answer to that is the ministry of the Spirit of God. But the ministry of the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Those men and women could endure those things, and they could be faithful in those times of trial because there were things they believed were true. And they had formed their lives around those truths. They were the bedrock of their confidence. I just wonder about myself. Do I even give the kind of attention to God's Word where I would be at all prepared to endure a trial or a difficulty? Do we even know enough of the truth? Are we even convinced of enough truth to ground ourselves on in the day when we'll be tempted to be scattered and to leave Jesus Christ alone? Jesus Himself is placing His confidence in the presence and the plan of the Father. I am alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Look at verse 33. These things have I spoken to you. Okay, your attention should always be gripped when you get a purpose statement like this in the Scripture. Jesus is telling the disciples why He's told them these somewhat unsettling realities. These things I've spoken to you that you might have peace. This is what Jesus offers, is joy. And He offers peace in our hearts. He says, in the world you will have tribulation. Have you settled yourself with that reality? Have you just settled down on the fact that this life will bring disappointments and discouragements and difficulties? If for no other reason that the curse is reigning until the return of the rightful king? In this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Your translation might say something like, take heart, or take courage. That's the idea here, that you are fortified, that you are strengthened to face the challenges that come. Joy in the face of circumstances. Peace in the face of turbulence. Courage in the face of threats. You say, how can we live that kind of life? Jesus says, take courage because I have overcome the world. What's the big idea here? If you go all the way back to verse 16, what is Jesus trying to impress upon His disciples above everything else? It is that His resurrection demonstrates His victory. The resurrection changes everything. You're going to sorrow, but your sorrow will be temporary. My victory is going to provide to you all of this access to the Father. You're going to be scattered and you're going to face tribulation, but you can have peace in your heart and you can take courage because I have won the victory through His resurrection. What kind of victory has Jesus won? You know, the Jews of His day were looking for a victory. They were looking for a victory against those Romans, right? Those Roman invaders. Is that the victory that Jesus wins through His resurrection? out with the Romans? No. Jesus, by his death, deals with sin. In the aftershocks of the fall, the sin of Adam and Eve, and the curse on the world, God makes a promise to Eve that she would have a descendant, that a descendant would come, and his heel would be bruised, but he would crush in victory the head of the serpent, that their sin problem would be dealt with because Jesus would deal with the one who had the power over sin and death, and that is the devil. Through his death, Jesus dealt with sin because he paid the penalty that was required by God against sin. And he lived the kind of perfect life that human beings need to have a relationship with God. And he offers that transaction of taking people's sin and giving them his righteousness, the victory of Jesus Christ, sealed by his resurrection and his following ascension, is a victory over sin. And by conquering sin, he's conquered death. He is the forerunner. He is the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. How can a Christian know that they will live forever? That life will be restored to their bodies and their souls reunited with those glorified bodies forever in the presence of God? What assurance do you have? Look to Jesus Christ. He's conquered sin. He's conquered death. And he's dealt the death blow to Satan. And furthermore, he has provided a pathway to victorious living. He says here, "I have overcome the world." Sometimes we feel so defeated. We feel defeated as our society and our culture seems intent on running off a cliff. And some of the things they pursue are so obviously foolishness and destruction to us. We feel defeated like that. Maybe you feel like John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness, right? We feel defeated by our own flesh and our weakness. We give in to temptation and then we confess and we're so sure we're never going to do that again. We're never going to treat people that way again. And we find ourselves wrestling over and over with the same sins. Sometimes our battle with the flesh causes us to wonder if we even have Christ's life in us at all. And yet Jesus says that he has won the victory. He provides a pathway to beat back your flesh, to do war against temptation, and not to eradicate it in this life, but to know his grace and to be able to take stock of our lives and to see change and progress and growth, sometimes haltingly, sometimes disappointingly slow, but to recognize the life of Christ being made evident in our own lives. That's the victory that Jesus has won. And actually, that brings us full circle back to where we started. Are you facing any difficulties today? Are you beat down a little bit, or discouraged, disappointed, or grieving? Do you feel like you're locked into a life of perpetual grief and complaining? You need the joy that Jesus Christ provides through His death and His resurrection. You need an eternal perspective on your circumstances. That's what I need. Do you find your heart just in perpetual turmoil and aggravation? Like you're at war with everyone and everything. You're wrestling against God. What do we need? We need peace. We need that tranquility of heart that rests on the reality that it's not ultimately going to be determined by us. That offenses committed against the gospel of Jesus Christ are not ultimately committed against us. We need to know the peace that comes from our Savior because of His death and His resurrection. Do we live in perpetual fear and anxiety? What if this happens? What if that happens? What if they think this about me? What if they say that about me? In some instances, our fear is so gripping that it causes us to withdraw from the fight. And we're no longer pressing forward to accomplish the mission, the objective for which Christ has saved us and left us on this planet, because we're just crippled by our self-focused fear. If that's your condition this morning, what does Jesus say to you? He says, on the basis of my death and my resurrection, take heart. Take courage. Go forward in my strength. Or maybe, as we've said, you feel locked into perpetual defeat. What do you need? You need to lay hold of the victory that Jesus Christ has accomplished through His death and His resurrection. If all of that grief and fear and aggravation and defeat, if all of that brings you to a place where you feel like you can't do it, that's a good starting point. You need the grace of Jesus Christ. We need to submit to Him. What did He tell His disciples? If you love me and you believe me. Do you love Jesus Christ? Not a Jesus Christ of your own making, of your own imagination. Jesus Christ as He is in reality and as He's revealed Himself in the Scriptures. Do you love that Jesus Christ? Do you believe that Jesus Christ? You say, oh, of course I love Him and believe Him. I go to church. I'm here every week. You have to keep on believing. You have to keep on loving Him. Otherwise, you will drift. Even in the face of deep opposition and conflict from this world and from Satan and from within, even in the face of that kind of opposition, we can take heart. We can live courageously. We can live with joy and with peace and with victory, because Jesus has secured the ultimate victory. Do we believe that? Then build your life on that. Build your life and your priorities and your choices on those foundational, eternal truths. And live your life with a view of pleasing Jesus Christ alone. I saw a quote the other day. Somebody said, "How would our lives and our words and our choices be different if the only person we feared was God?" Boy, that cut me to the heart. What would my life be like if the only person I feared, the only opinion I ultimately valued, was God's? Let's pray. Father, we are just moved by the significance of what our Savior has accomplished in our place. We couldn't plan this. We couldn't come up with this. This is your wisdom, your plan, your love, your mercy. Would you help us to order our lives around these truths that we believe? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.